Well, that was wonderful. Thank you. He is risen. I finally get to do that. It's like the last 3 years, someone either reading the scripture or leading worship would say it, and I was like, oh, I wanted to do that. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ. We remember that. We proclaim it every Sunday, of course, but this is really the memorial of that event, and it was a literal event in history, as much of an event as any event. September 11th, the inauguration of George Washington, whatever historical event, whatever pharaoh, whatever king, you know from history, the resurrection is part of that big picture. It's not just some fanciful idea that was contrived in the minds of some creative disciples. And the resurrection is what separates Christianity from all other religions. I've noticed in Fillmore lately a lot of Mormon missionaries around town. Maybe you've seen them. Young men and young women. And what differentiates us from Mormons, let's say, which they have a building right next door there, is that they base their faith on a subjective experience. In other words, they come to your door and they want to give you a Book of Mormon and they want you to pray to ask God if the Book of Mormon is true. And if the Book of Mormon is true, you're going to feel something. They call it a burning of the bosom. And all Mormons have a testimony. I prayed and asked God if Joseph Smith was truly a prophet, and I sensed a burning of the bosom. That's their testimony. So their faith is based on a subjective experience, where our faith is based on an historical event, the resurrection from the dead. That is what I'm going to talk about in my sermon this afternoon. A couple announcements. I did send out a message saying, we think the bathrooms are not working, but I went in there earlier and it seems like they're working, so I don't know, you don't need to hold it or anything. Hopefully you went before you came. That was what I was asking you to do, but if you have to go, I think we're safe. I think maybe after I received the message from George, he must have had somebody come and fix the bathroom because it seems to be working to me. The usual announcements we have, Wednesday night Bible study at my home. What do you think of the book of Hebrews? It's good? Yeah, we were supposed to start it last week, and then I canceled it. So we're going to start it this week. You don't need to read ahead. You can if you want. But Wednesday night, 6:30 at my home, we are going to begin a Bible study verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. And we're not in any kind of hurry. We are going to take as much time as we need and have lots of lively discussion about what we find there. And then, of course, also Monday night, 6:30, is the women's study. Not this week is what I meant to say. No one ever tells me these things. I'm on the emails. I don't think I got that last one. Where's Cheryl? She's not even here. I would be looking angrily at Cheryl right now. I promise you I did not get that last one. But anyway, ladies, don't go to the Wades on Monday night. It's not going to happen this week, but it's going to resume the following week. Right? Yes. All right. We have a lot to cover this afternoon. I want to dismiss the children to Children's Church. Ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I turned to Luke chapter 12 just out of habit. But you should be in 1 Corinthians 15. And my sermon is called, If Christ Is Not Risen. If Christ Is Not Risen. So last week I felt like if I talked any louder, it was going to blow all the speakers out. And this week, it doesn't even sound to me like the speakers are on. Can you hear me okay? Good. All right. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, you are great, and you are greatly to be praised, and you are from everlasting to everlasting, and all of your ways are true and good and wise and beautiful, and everything you do is righteous, and your eternal plan is perfect. And we thank you that your eternal plan included redeeming guilty sinners. That all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We have all broken your laws in thought, word, and deed. And yet you came into this world in the person of Jesus Christ, and you made your presence unmistakable, impossible not to notice. You split history in half. You lived a perfect life. You suffered under Pontius Pilate. You were crucified, died, and were buried. You were raised again on the third day. You ascended into heaven and are coming again someday. And as we consider this afternoon the resurrection, what this all means, I pray for your help, Lord. We are all just beset with weakness, the speaker and the hearer, and we do not understand all these things rightly. And we ask, Lord, that you would grace us today, that we may behold once again the glory of your plan and the glory of your Christ whom you raised from the dead. So please, Lord, bless our time together as we consider this wonderful subject. We pray for our little ones in Sunday school, Lord, that you would meet with them, that you would lay hold of them, that you would gain their attention, and that you would transform their hearts, and that they would be children of God now and forever. Please, Lord, bless them. Give them ears to hear and eyes to see. And, of course, we pray that for ourselves as well. Why don't you take a moment in the privacy of your own heart and ask the Lord to speak to you today? Lord, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you would bless this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. It was in February of 2007 that my wife and I had our first son named Nathan David. And Nathan David died the day he was born of trisomy 13, which is a chromosomal disorder. We knew through a series of ultrasounds that he was probably not going to live, and so he lived for about an hour and 45 minutes and then passed on. And my wife and I, at the time, decided to take a couple of weeks of paid leave from work and comfort one another. And we could comfort one another because, as Christians, we have hope that there is life beyond death. We have hope that we will one day be reunited with our son in a world where he and we will be perfectly whole. It just so happened some friends of ours were going on a cruise, and they invited us to come with them, and they said, hey, it might be good for you to get away for a while, and if you book the cruise the last minute, you can get really cheap tickets, which was all true. And so we spent 7 days in the Mexican Riviera with our friends. The only problem with the plans was the day that we were returning was the day I was supposed to be in Los Angeles for the Shepherd's Conference. We lived in San Diego at the time. So when our ship docked upon arrival, I hurried up the 5 freeway so as to not miss the miss too much of this Shepherd's Conference. It's a pastoral conference for those interested in ministry or those who are serving in ministry at Grace Community Church. And as I'm driving up the 5 freeway that day, it's that moment that I heard this shocking news on the radio. There was a program about a discovery in Jerusalem. The body of Jesus Christ had been found. In the suburb of Talpiot, archaeologists had unearthed a 2,000-year-old tomb which allegedly contained the remains of Jesus of Nazareth along with members of his family. If this discovery was true, it would make the resurrection of Jesus a hoax and prove that all of Christian history had been based on a lie. It also meant, among many other things, that my wife and I would never see our son again. The story quickly gained worldwide attention because Hollywood director James Cameron, he's the one who directed the Titanic, he created a documentary with the findings of this archaeological discovery called The Lost Tomb of Jesus. And Cameron's documentary claimed to provide enough evidence to prove that this tomb, in fact, contains the skeletal remains of Jesus Christ and his family. Now, what had Cameron so convinced? Well, within the tomb were a number of coffins called ossuaries, and the names inscribed on them should sound strikingly familiar to anyone who's read the Gospels. Jesus, son of Joseph, Mary, Miriam, Imara, or as Cameron claims, Mary Magdalene, Matthew, and Judah, son of Jesus. These inscriptions and the approximate dating of this burial and this tomb led Cameron and others to suggest that the Talpiot tomb is evidence that Jesus married and that he had fathered a child named Judah. In fact, they did DNA testing between Jesus and Miriam, Imara, and there was no relation there, so the theory was that they were actually married. They were probably husband and wife because they didn't share the same DNA. And so all of this was rolled into this documentary that was presented as something that is going to change how we think about everything concerning the Bible. Now, could this really be Jesus and his family? Does this mean the resurrection was a hoax and that what we believe is all based on a lie? Will the dead rise again? Or was the resurrection just a fanciful story to help ancient people cope with life, as some claim? Well, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will recognize that this kind of exposé of the Christian faith comes out every year or two around Easter. Every year or every other year, Christians can expect to see the latest challenge to the historical picture of Jesus and the resurrection. Cameron's documentary was nothing new, and his timing was just like all the others. I mean, just look at the magazines around this time of year as you check out at the grocery store. Time, Newsweek, National Geographic, one or all of them will have something challenging the historical picture of Jesus and the resurrection. Or turn on the TV, Discovery Channel, History Channel, CNN, PBS, the BBC, all kinds of networks put together some kind of program, almost as like an annual tradition, calling into question the claims of the Bible. The last 20 years in particular have seen a steady stream of interest in undermining the gospel accounts. Everything from popular novels like The Da Vinci Code to the discovery of so-called lost gospels to the notion that some ancient council banned certain books of the Bible and they covered up these books of the Bible because they didn't want you to know the truth. Every so often, the claim is made that certain discoveries will revolutionize how we understand the New Testament. But once you start asking informed questions, these hidden secrets and these new discoveries are shown to be neither hidden nor new. The Da Vinci Code was fiction, of course, invented by Dan Brown with no historical support. The so-called lost gospels were not new discoveries. They'd been studied for centuries and never given any merit. They're all dated as being hundreds of years after the life of Christ, and none were accepted as authentic by the early church. Just to give you one example of how spurious these claims are, the year prior to the tomb, the lost tomb of Jesus, we all heard about the Gospel of Judas. Do you remember that one? In 2006, it was all over the news, right around Easter time. This document was discovered, a lost gospel. Maybe it contains the truth about Jesus. It was actually a document that was discovered in the 1950s, but studied and found to be a later writing and was never considered relevant to New Testament studies. In other words, it was a fraud. If the consensus for 50, 60, 70 years was that these writings were a fraud, then why did it reemerge as some new finding? Well, because sensational ideas like these sell newspapers and magazines, and especially around Easter, and those who want to discredit the claims of the resurrection are eager to do so. We're told in the Bible that the world system is run by Satan, and he always introduces skepticism. He wants everyone to doubt. Satan is the one who said, "Hath God really said?" So we shouldn't be surprised by these kinds of things. But back to Cameron's lost tomb of Jesus for a minute. When that came out, archaeologists and scholars immediately began to refute the documentary's claims. First, they point out the commonality of the names from the first century. Joshua, or Yeshua, Jesus, Joseph, Mary, and Judah are extremely common names for first century Jews, and thus nearly all scholars found these to be merely coincidental. Imagine today a family grave is found and the names are David, Michael, Lisa, and Sarah. Amos Kloner, the first archaeologist to examine the site, called the conclusions based on the names alone as absurd. He added in a Jerusalem Post interview, "Three or four ossuaries have been found describing or inscribed with the name Jesus, son of Joseph." David Mavora, curator of the Israel Museum, called the results far-fetched. Joseph Zayas, the director of the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem, called the documentary nonsense. These are not Christians, by the way, I should add that. These are Jews who are recognizing that recognizing the abuse of their field of study just for the sake of selling DVDs and magazines. William Dever, one of America's prominent archaeologists, said, "The claims of this documentary would be amusing if it didn't mislead so many people." Even an article by CNN, which came out years later, and CNN usually joins in with the voices of all the rest, bringing skepticism to the world, even they summarized Cameron's work as wishful thinking. So, essentially, everyone who has looked at the facts presented and who are related to the fields of study have dismissed these claims as unsubstantiated and erroneous. And it's not just scholarly consensus that demonstrate this. There are circumstantial arguments that can be made that on the surface would prove these to be false. Why was there no mention of this burial place anywhere in ancient history? I mean, not one person from that day who knew about this tomb said anything about it. everyone kept it a secret? That's just not human nature. Another point is there were a number of other names in the same tomb, and none of those names were given. In other words, there were six or eight other people, but well, we don't need to mention them because that doesn't help our narrative if you just have a whole big pile of names. Another point is that the tomb inscribed Mariam Imara does not translate into Mary Magdalene. In fact, two bodies were found in that ossuary, and it most likely reads Miriam and Mara. And the most obvious, I think, if the disciples were hoping to fake the resurrection, why would they put Jesus in such an ornate tomb in the most populated city in Israel, along with family members, and then inscribe his name on it? I mean, if he's supposed to be risen, and this is all some big cover-up, and here we are to expose it, who would be dense enough to put everyone's name on it and sort of stick a neon sign outside of it, which is essentially what they were doing? When the evidence is weighed, and I could give you more, and I'm just not going to get into all of it, but you're just left with another conspiracy theory based on flimsy evidence and people who have a penchant for the sensational. Now, I didn't know all this at the time as I was driving up the freeway listening to this, but I had a suspicion that these things would come to light. But what I want to talk to you about this afternoon is that James Cameron has touched upon something here that's no small matter. The resurrection is truly the primary historical event of Christianity that, if disproven, would demolish the Christian faith. For example, if it was discovered that one of the writers of the Bible was a fraud, I don't know how you would know this, but let's just say Matthew. Let's say they uncovered some other writings of Matthew, and Matthew was a storyteller, and he liked to make things up, and it was obvious from history. That wouldn't destroy the Christian faith. We have three other testimonies about the life of Jesus. Or if you could somehow prove that some of the miracles Jesus did never happened. Let's say you could prove, I don't know how you would do this, but you can prove he never turned the water into wine. He never walked on the Sea of Galilee. They were just exaggerations from some overzealous disciples. I mean, I don't know how you would prove that, but let's just say that came to light. Would that destroy the Christian faith? No. What if you could prove that some of the locations in the New Testament never existed? Or that some of the great events of the Old Testament never took place? Or that Moses and Joshua and David were really a composite of different people in an author's mind? You might have some issues to work around, but it wouldn't demolish the Christian faith. The only way that Christianity can be completely disproven and destroyed forever is that if it could be demonstrated that Jesus never rose from the dead. The resurrection is the one historical event that must have taken place, because apart from it, there is no Christianity and there is no gospel. If Jesus never rose from the dead, the whole Christian movement is a sham. This is essentially what Paul writes to the church at Corinth. I was supposed to read a certain passage and I forgot. I'm just going to keep moving. But some of the people in the Corinthian church were holding on to the belief system of the culture. They were influenced by the culture, and because of that, they weren't believing what was revealed. They were believing what they knew from the world. And the issue that Paul has to address is some of them don't believe in the resurrection of the dead as a principle. Like, they don't believe it happens. And he's going to write to them and say, if that's what you truly believe, this whole system is going to collapse. So, look at verse 12 if you've got 1 Corinthians 15 open. Paul says, Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, this is the key objection that the entire rest of the chapter is built upon. Because of verse 12, you have a 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's spending the chapter refuting this idea that there's no resurrection. Some of the Corinthians are saying there isn't a resurrection. They're saying, we know people that have died, and we've never seen people that have risen, and therefore we don't believe in the resurrection. This was not only their experience, but this was a philosophical objection from Greek culture. In other words, the Corinthians were being influenced by their surroundings. The Greek thinking of the afterlife, or I should say the Corinthians' thinking of the afterlife, was not being formed and shaped by what is revealed, but was by the prevailing ideas of their day. And in Greek thought, this goes all the way back to Plato. What the Greeks believed is that the body was essentially evil, and the spirit inside of us is good, and the body became a kind of prison for the spirit. And so once the body dies, the spirit is set free, and that's their concept of heaven. You're free from the body. You're separated from the body. Finally. So the idea of a literal resurrection of the body was offensive to the Greek mind, because you're saying this future heaven, or this future idea of a paradise, is going to be joined to this bodily prison. In fact, Greek philosophers talked of the resurrection as the hope of swine. And these Corinthian Christians had bought in to the cultural reasoning that there was no bodily resurrection. They were not denying life after death per se. They were spiritual people. They believed that the spirit was going somewhere. They just didn't believe in the body rising. In fact, just to give you a picture of this, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15 and turn over to Acts chapter 17. We're going to jump right back into 1 Corinthians 15, but I want you to see this in Acts chapter 17. Paul is preaching in Athens, so this is sort of the hub of the spiritual thought in the Greek culture. Corinth would have been heavily influenced by Athens. Athens was sort of the epicenter of the philosophers and Greek thought, and this is what we read in verse 29. Paul's preaching outdoors in this setting, and he says, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Then it says in verse 32, "When they," the Athenians, "heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.'" So there was a crowd, and some were like, "Oh, this is interesting. I haven't heard this, and I'm curious about this." But Luke mentions here that once he talks about resurrection, all of a sudden people are like, "Oh, come on. Foolishness." That was the prevailing idea, and these Corinthians have been predisposed to believe dead people don't rise, not because of Scripture, not because of the testimony of the apostles, but because of their culture. And we know that Scripture calls us to not be conformed to this world, and that we are to have our minds renewed by the truth. And so this is an error that the Corinthians fell into. They were being influenced by these Greek ideas. Now, if you think, oh, that's ancient and no one believes that anymore, I want to say to you this afternoon, I think it's still the prevailing idea of the culture. I think the world in general, and even some professing Christians, believe that life after death means we become spirits, and the spirits go to heaven and also have some kind of interaction in our world still. Let me give you a couple examples. How many times have you heard people say things like this? At our wedding, I just knew my father was smiling down on me. Or, I could sense that mom was with us when we went to her favorite place by the sea. Now, where do these ideas come from? Well, they come from the Greeks. Now, I expect that from the world. Same pagan kind of culture in the first century as we have today. You know, styles change and this, that change, but kind of the same lies perpetuate through all of time. But it troubles me when I see Christians talking like that. I have a friend on Facebook. She professes to be a Christian. She posts Christian verses and things like that. But her dad died some years ago, and she and her dad used to love beautiful sunsets. And every time she sees a beautiful sunset, she'll take a picture of it and say something about, this is her dad telling her that he's okay. Or this is dad communicating to me that he still loves me. Now, that's not a Christian concept. There's a popular poem that came out about 100 years ago. You may have heard this read at funerals. Sometimes they'll have it in the handout. But it's by Mary Elizabeth Fry, and it's called "Do Not Stand at My Grave and Weep." And it goes like this. "Do not stand by my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. I am a thousand winds that blow. I am a diamond glint on snow. I am the sunlight on ripened grain. I am the gentle autumn rain. When you awake in the morning hush, I am the swift, uplifting rush of quiet birds in circling flight. I am the soft starshine at night. Do not stand by my grave and cry. I am not there. I did not die." Now, that's paganism. I mean, that's just pagan ideas about the afterlife. Sort of a, we die and our spiritual life is joined with the great spirit in the sky, maybe, or we just happen to be able to make impressions on people on earth, and we're still actively moving around the earth, and we become part of this big cosmic divine being. And you can probably think of other religions that have similar ideas, Hinduism, Buddhism, animism, Native American beliefs. And so the Corinthian church is deeply influenced by the thoughts of their day, and so are we. I mean, how many of you, just be honest, you don't need to raise your hand, but how many of you, when you think of heaven, I mean, it's bright, and there's clouds, and you can't really describe it, but you're sort of a floating in a free place of peace, and you know, it's the harps and the halos kind of imagery of the afterlife. But the Bible says that heaven is coming to earth, and heaven is going to be like this earth, except there's not going to be any more sin and death, and God is going to be reigning over all things. And so when we think of heaven, we shouldn't think about floating around in space with Enya playing in the background. We should be thinking about living in a perfect universe where God is, where Jesus is the king of everything and no one is resisting him. But we're also influenced by our culture. Christianity teaches that dead people will rise again. And most notably, that we will live in those bodies forever. You live in a body now, you are going to experience eternity in a body also. It's going to be better than this one, but it's going to be a body. Now, surely the Corinthians had heard of the time Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection. You don't need to turn there, but just I'll read it. This is Luke chapter 24. They were startled and frightened because they thought they saw a spirit. Remember, Jesus appears to them in that upper room. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself? Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. The disciples thought he was a spirit, and he's like, this is a body. And he even ate in their presence to prove to them the resurrection means a body. And of course, we know that Jesus is the first fruits of those rising from the dead, and we are going to be like he is. So, on the one hand, the Corinthians believed that Jesus rose from the dead, and yet on the other hand, in fact, let me just prove that to you. If you look in verse 11, summarizing everything that Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, that Jesus was raised, summarizing that, he says, "This we preached, and this you believed." So they believed that Jesus rose from the dead, and they were preaching that. But at the same time, they didn't believe that the resurrection was going to happen to them. They accepted that Jesus rose from the dead, but they didn't accept that everyone was going to rise from the dead. And Paul is going to lay out an argument here to show them the dead are going to rise. Now, I have four very short points to... Paul's going to unfold this argument, and he says, if there is no resurrection, he's going to lay out an argument that here's what you get if you say there's no resurrection. You have no foundation. That's point number one. You have no foundation. Look at verse 12. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." So stop right there. Okay, so this argument seems straightforward enough. If the central proclamation of the gospel is that Christ died and was raised again, then the resurrection is a reality. In other words, if the Corinthian church, they're all nodding in agreement, yes, Jesus died and was raised again, that means resurrection happens. It's not that Christ died and that was the end of it and his disciples left sad and now we're just going to talk about a great ancient teacher. No, the resurrection changed everything and the Corinthians believed that and they have to believe that if they want to be Christians. So Paul says, if you proclaim that Christ was raised, how can you then turn around and say that the dead don't rise? It doesn't make any sense. It's like someone saying to you, "I cannot speak even one single word in English." And they say that in English. It refutes their whole argument. Well, you just said a bunch of words in English. So it's the same kind of logical fallacy here. If you say that you believe Christ rose, you can't say at the same time that the dead don't rise. So on the one hand, they had a message to bring to the world. Jesus rose from the grave, and yet at the same time, they in their hearts believed, nope, heaven's not going to be bodies rising from graves. So Paul says you can't have one without the other. If people don't rise, then Jesus didn't rise. And if that's your claim, you have no foundation. That's my first point. the whole worldview of the Christian faith stands upon this foundational truth. No risen Jesus, no Christianity. So, you have no foundation if you reject the resurrection. Secondly, you have no faith. You have no faith. Look at verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So Paul warns here that if they do not believe in the resurrection from the dead, then not only is their preaching a waste of time, but their entire faith system. They believed in vain. Now, what does it mean to believe in vain? I think what Paul means here is that the object of their faith is proven to be false. Okay, the object of their faith, which is Christ and the claims of the resurrection, is proven to be false. So it's like if you had faith in a cult leader and you believed in him and he was proven to be a charlatan and a huckster and a fraud, you would have had your faith would be in vain because he's been exposed as a fraud. None of it was true. So Paul warns in verse 14 that if they reject the central tenet of the faith, which is the resurrection, then their entire faith in Christ is worthless because the resurrection is a sham. And if the resurrection is a sham, then their faith is worthless. But some professing Christians don't think of the resurrection as that important. In fact, some years ago around Easter, an archbishop in Australia was doing an interview on television, and the interviewer asked if it could be proven that Jesus Christ didn't really rise from the dead. I mean, if we found his bones and we could show them to you, what would that do to your faith? And the archbishop replied, "It wouldn't do anything to my faith because Jesus Christ has risen in my heart." Now, that sounds really spiritual. Like, wow, that guy's got great faith. You could show him the bones of Jesus and he would say, "Oh, I still believe." Well, that's totally wrong. Our faith is grounded in the truthfulness of its object. We believe it is historically true and accurate. It comports with reality that Jesus of Nazareth was killed and that he was raised again. Paul doesn't say if Jesus didn't rise, you can still have hope in him. To the contrary, if Jesus didn't rise, your faith is in vain. And the Greek word means foolish or worthless. There's an old Christian song that many sing around Easter time called "He Lives." And I don't mind the song. I find myself singing it once in a while. But there's a verse in there that I just think is totally wrong. The writer says in this song, "He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." That's how you know he lives? He lives within your heart? No, says Paul. No, 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 says Paul. That's not how we know he lives. The Christian faith is not a subjective experience that I base my whole life on how I feel about something. It's based on history and eyewitness testimony. In fact, if you have 1 Corinthians 15 open, all the people Paul mentions in the first few verses. Verse 5. You see this over and over. He appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. Verse 5. Peter and the 12 saw him. Verse 6. 500 people at once. And then he mentions some of them are still alive. In other words, go ask them. Verse 7. James and the apostles, he appeared. Verse 8. He appeared to Paul himself. And so he argues in verse 14 that if Jesus didn't rise bodily, then you have a false faith. This includes the idea that Jesus has risen in your heart. He takes it one step further. If you look at verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. In other words, if Jesus didn't rise, then the apostles and even these Corinthians are perpetuating a lie. They are no better than hucksters persuading people to give their lives to something that is a total sham. If the dead are not raised, then Christianity is nothing better than a Ponzi scheme, offering some great payoff in the end that never comes. You're called to give up your life for Christ, meaning your time, your reputation, your humility, your resources, your life, and surrender everything to Jesus, and in the end, it's all a fraud. If your claim is that the dead are not raised, then the gospel preaching that Jesus was raised misrepresents God because the dead are not really raised. Do you see the point, the argument that Paul is making? So if the dead don't rise, you have no foundation, no faith, and thirdly, no forgiveness. Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. So earlier he says your faith is in vain. Here he says it is futile, which means empty. The reason it is empty is because Christianity is about Christ coming to take away our sin, and we have a sin problem, and God remedies the sin problem by giving us a perfect substitute. And how do we know that God accepted his sacrifice? He rose from the dead. If Jesus died on the cross and that was the end of the story, how would we ever know that we could be forgiven? He's dead. Just like all the other world religions, leaders, they're all dead. The evidence that God accepted his atoning sacrifice was that he raised him again. Paul says in Romans 4, you don't need to turn there, but he says, righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I love that verse. Raised for our justification. It doesn't say he was crucified for our justification, which is true, but he was raised for our justification. And I think what he means here is that the raising of Jesus was confirmation that we were justified in him. That was the proof that we needed. He wasn't dead and in the grave just like all of the others. So if the dead don't rise, Jesus didn't rise, and you are still in your sins before God because resurrection was necessary to validate the sacrifice. If Jesus was raised to confirm our justification and he didn't rise because the dead are not raised, then you're without hope that you have forgiveness, and the whole Christian system comes crashing down like a house of cards. The resurrection is not one minor detail in a big story that's unnecessary. It's not like buying a car and you say, oh, well, this one has automatic windows, or this one I have a key button I can push and it opens the trunk. You could take or leave those kinds of accessories. The resurrection is the engine in the car. It's what makes everything else run. So Paul says, no resurrection, no forgiveness. It's no wonder that all of the church's creeds throughout the church age have included the resurrection as a non-negotiable. You have to believe this to be a Christian. The physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that God is going to raise all believers up physically someday. This is what Christianity teaches. This is God's redemptive plan. God is not going to fill heaven up with spirit children, as the Mormons teach. He's going to fill heaven and earth again with incorruptible bodies that will not grow old and that will never die. So without the resurrection, you have no foundation, you have no faith, you have no forgiveness, and lastly, you have no future. You have no future. Verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So Paul says, if you deny the resurrection, Corinthians, then those believers who gave their lives to Christ, those who have served Christ and have gone on to the grave, they are dead, and that's the end of it. Paul uses the softer term here, fallen asleep, but he's clearly talking about people that have died. And so not only would you be still in your sins, but you would have gone to the grave, and you would be forever gone, and so would everyone else throughout biblical history. No future hope, no reunion someday. Any belief in an afterlife, apart from the resurrection, is just wishful thinking. It's just fantasy. There's no evidence, there's no proof, there's just belief. Someone could come to you and say, I believe that heaven is, I'm going to be in a long chocolate river in a rowboat, and I'm going to be sitting with Elvis Presley and Oprah Winfrey, and there's going to be butterflies. And okay, I can't say that's wrong, because I don't know what's going to happen when I die either. Maybe it will be chocolate rivers. Who am I to say you're wrong? Paul says it's pitiful if Christians were to live in this life for Christ and there's no resurrection. He says if there's no resurrection, you are to be pitied. Now, some people might say, well, at least we lived a good moral life. You know, good, clean living, it's good for you, it's good for society. If it turns out that Christianity's not true, well, you know, at least you lived a good moral life. Nonsense, says Paul. You're a fool. You're to be pitied. If there's no resurrection, we should have been living for pleasure. We should be living for ourselves. We should be living for whatever whim or desire we have in that moment and just give ourselves completely to it. But instead, here we are fighting against temptation. We're struggling against sin. We're seeking to imitate Christ and obey the Scriptures and bear our cross and suffer reproach. And in the end, what? There's nothing? Paul says, that's pitiful. you don't try to find some moral virtue in a person who spends his life looking for unicorns or who's in search of a hidden civilization of magical leprechauns, and they live their entire life for that. You don't say, oh, well, it's good that you're really excited about something. You say, guy's living a lie, man. There's no magical leprechauns. You would have pity on them. And that's what Paul's saying here. Do you see how necessary the resurrection is? And then verse 20, he concludes, but in fact, or at least I'm concluding, Christ has been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen. So it wasn't the resurrection that was bogus. It was their idea of what resurrection means. It was their skepticism that was false. So, Christian, the message that we proclaim to the world is the forgiveness of sins through Christ. But that includes the resurrection from the dead. He is a resurrected Messiah. He is going to create a heavens and earth that all those who are believing in Him are going to live with Him someday in our bodies. And we are joined to Him by faith. And that is good news. One of my favorite passages, I think, in the Gospels is this exchange that Jesus has with Martha. And I'll just have you turn there as we close. John chapter 11. This is Martha, the sister of Lazarus. Lazarus has died. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And Martha loves Jesus, and she believes in Him. John chapter 11, if you look at the end of verse 23, Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to Him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Huh? Martha has good theology here. She knows her brother is going to rise again. Her mind was shaped by Scripture. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? If you don't have the resurrection, you have something other than Christianity. No resurrection, no Christianity. You have no foundation, no faith, no forgiveness, and no future. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, that you have made it not some blind leap of faith, not some personal subjective experience that we must pray to receive, but that you have given us a foundation to stand upon, which is the historical event of the resurrection of the dead in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that this would embolden us as believers. I pray that this would give us a future hope. For those of us who have lost loved ones who are in Christ or who were children or who died at birth like our son, Lord, we have a great hope that we will see them again. And even greater than that, Lord, that we will be in your presence forever. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for what this resurrection Easter Sunday means. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.